So, I was at the bar on Thursday night. Traffic jam and snug near campus at Wayne State. Actually, there is a group of people who've been meeting there once a week, and they have a little group called Detroit Pub Theology. And believe it or not, it's a group of people of all different ages and backgrounds, and I guess stages of belief, you could say. And they asked me to come and speak on Thursday. And so I did. It was a really great experience. I you know, every once in a while I stop and I marvel. You know, I'm a small town boy from Grand Rapids. You know, my family heritage are my mother's side are farmers in Ada, Michigan. My dad's from Kentucky. And every once in a while I stop and say, look at this. Here I am standing in a pub in the middle of Detroit, holding forth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I just think, what a privileged life I live. You know, I really am amazed. And I'm not just talking about me, Bert Spaulding. I think we all need to every once in a while stop and remind ourselves, not only have we been graced beyond measure by having been called into the kingdom, chosen and being made part of the kingdom through the mercy of God and through the Holy Spirit. But then on top of that, just to make it even more wonderful, the Lord has a call on each of, commissions each of us into service for the kingdom. And then on top of that, makes opportunities available for us. It just gets gooder and gooder, that's all. It occurred to me that the topic that I was speaking on Thursday night was really actually an extension of what we started on at the end of last week as we were going through this second lesson in apologetics. So I'd like to kind of pick up from where we left off. And I'm not going to go through this outline, but on the back is kind of what we were talking about at the end of last week. And what I was really wrestling with this week, in even follow up from our lesson, is the bridge illustration. And in the bridge illustration, how many have actually used the bridge illustration by way of a tract or by way of discussing the gospel? Many of us have, and many of us have heard the presentation. It's available online. There are some churches that pretty much preach that every Sunday, so you never miss out on the bridge illustration. Not here, but you never miss out on the bridge illustration. And I got to thinking about the bridge illustration, and I wanted to kind of see if there's a way for us to bring it in a little closer to how we understand the gospel and how we understand regeneration. And so on the back, the easy part, which is just pictures. On the top half is the sort of, I want to call, traditional bridge illustration, where you have this gap between a holy God and a sinful human or man, and the need for Christ, the need for the cross, the need for the work of Christ in order to bridge that gap, that we cannot do it on our own. We're completely dependent upon Christ. And as I thought about that, I guess there were a couple things that came to mind, and that I've always been a little bit uncomfortable with it, but I've never been sure why. So one of the things I think that has caused some discomfort, a couple things. One is, notice that the level of humans and the level of God are on the same plane. And that, I guess, I kind of bothers me, because one of the biggest challenges that human beings have is idolatry. And what is idolatry? Idolatry is elevating something other than God to the position of God, and or reducing God down to something other than God. And anytime we have this sort of shrinking of God or growing of something else, and it could be, you know, some other purpose in life, a hobby, it could be it could be relationships, it could be money, it could be career, it could be education, all these different things, you know, boats, motorcycles, all these things that we bring in, and we load up our lives with these things. and they edge out God. And so it's a challenge for believers and non-believers to be mindful of idolatry. So I guess that was one of the things that I thought was as I thought about this was making me uncomfortable. It doesn't mean it has to make you uncomfortable. I'm just telling you, it just makes me a little uncomfortable. The other thing is the linear nature of it, that you have man sort of arriving, you know, at a decision point and wanting to be connected to God, and then somehow, you know, accepting Christ, and then sort of landing, you know, on the other side. And I guess it's maybe my own sort of postmodern tendencies. I don't think of the gospel as linear. I think of the gospel as relational. And so when we say, you know, first this, then that. First, you know, I understand these things about God, and then I accept Jesus, and then I'm saved. You know, that sort of linear thing, it leaves me dissatisfied. It leaves me wanting something more. It has to be more. And when I was younger and was not a follower of Christ, but I was in a religious environment, and from time to time I would find myself, you know, hearing this sort of version of the gospel, it always struck me as being too facile, too simplistic, too easy. You can't just, you know, not, you know, sort of check the box on a certain number of sentences and then say a prayer and wind up having the whole universe be different. Okay, I mean, that was my reaction to that. And it seemed to me that it was making the God thing way too small. Now, to be fair, the other side of that coin is you got to do more than that. You got to get it right. You got to live right. You got to, you know, you got to speak the right way and tell the right kind of jokes and eat the right food and do the right things on Sunday and go to the right churches and you know, go through the right rituals. I mean, so the other side of the coin that I had wrong is that I thought there was a whole lot more that I had to do. So, you know, to be fair, the folks on the other side who would have had a more simplistic view, they would have been right in telling me I can't work my way to heaven, I can't pray my way to heaven, I can't, you know, attend church on my way to heaven to make my way to heaven. There's two sides to that same coin. Any other questions, comments, observations, criticism, anything so far? Because I just kind of, I'm telling you kind of how I've reacted to this.
Bert, I won't get into it much, but along lines of what you're saying, the thing that I have sort of come to is that this whole gospel experience or truth is a very personal thing. This is not understanding the right methodologies or agreeing to the right religious steps. It is a personal surrender to a person.
Yeah.
Marrying a person. If you aren't willing to do that, you're not ready.
Okay. Excellent. Thank you. Thank you. Excellent. Yeah, Tony?
Another thing on some of the illustrations that I've seen, if you look at this, if this guy was athletic enough, he could probably get a
good race.
Or if he got a motorcycle.
Yeah, as we say in Kentucky, there's effort and there's effort. And you know, to be fair, in my background is like many of you has been Roman Catholic, and I don't have bad things to say about Roman Catholic or Roman Catholic Church or folks who are Roman Catholic because of this very thing. It's not what church you go to. It's not the name on the church. There are saved and unsaved people in Roman Catholic churches. There are saved and unsaved people at Cornerstone Baptist Church. The percentage might be different, but there's saved and there's unsaved. And this is the difference. It's that personal surrender to a personal God. But in the Roman Catholic tradition, there was for throughout the Middle Ages anyway, this sense of there was, you know, the clergy and the laity. And the clergy had the motorcycles. I mean, they had the motorcycle and the ramp and, you know, the fire coming out the back, and they had the whole thing going on. Yeah, and the rest of us, if we could grab a hold of a, you know, a handlebar on the end of the motorcycle and ride along, maybe we'd get there too. But there was this notion of super sort of religious, super religious making a difference. Anything else? Thank you. Anything else? Yeah.
If you look at it, it's all encompassing and simultaneous.
It is. Right.
Seeing Christ for the first time.
And Mike, when you were doing that, you went like this. You kind of you kind of created a circular sense. And when you think about God's revelation through nature, God's revelation through His Word, God's mercy, God's grace, it is a circular thing. And in other words, you're right. It doesn't matter how Calvinist we are, we're still not born again followers of Christ without the engagement of the Holy Spirit and the involvement of God and the revelation from God, as well as our response to the message. So, yeah, okay. So, the bottom half is my feeble attempt to tweak the bridge illustration. And I'm not saying that to be smarmy and fake humble. It really is a feeble attempt because it's just a start. But a couple things I would say. First of all, in a kind of a watermark over here on the white, it says truth. And, you know, as we know, I mean, there's two different places in Proverbs. One place says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The other place says, I think it's 1:9, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Okay? And just real quickly, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, knowledge we're more comfortable with. It's being able to take in data, to take in information, to process it, and arrive at the correct conclusion or correct interpretation of those data stimuli. That's basically knowledge. And so, as we see in some of the readings, if there's a veil, if there are scales over my eyes, because I don't have a fear of the Lord, then it doesn't matter how much I know about microbiology and cosmology and biology and everything else. I'm still blinded. I'm just as blind as I ever was to the real truth. As I mentioned last week, those of us who have been graced with God's forgiveness and grace and mercy and have been drawn into His family by way of Jesus Christ, we understand things that the Bible reveals in addition to nature. We can take the Bible and the book of the Bible, we can put it next to the book of nature, and by way of Romans 1:20, and we begin to see just amazing things about creation and design and all kinds of things. And we have truth. We have a larger sort of embrace of truth than those who are not believers. And we should never be embarrassed to think that or even say that. It's rude to say somebody, well, I'm smarter than you are because I'm a follower of Christ and you're not. That would be rude and off-putting and not gracious and not respectful and not gentle or anything else. But the fact is, it's true. If I have God's truth, I have the truth. And if I don't have God's truth, I don't have the truth. So the first notion of in order to really understand the gospel is I have to understand a certain truth. I have to be moved from non-truth to truth. And so that's why that's sort of this larger notion of truth, which is sometimes somebody calls it ultimate reality. That's really another way of saying what I mean by truth. And then, as we talked about last week, to begin to accept the gospel, to accept Jesus, there are some certain truth claims that have to be dealt with. As Pastor Bob says, we have to come to grips with. We have to come to grips with the reality of the birth and the life and the teachings and the preachings and the miracles and the perfection and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Those are historical facts. Jesus walked on this earth in real time as a real person. And that's a statement of historical fact. So that's a truth claim. You cannot be a follower of Christ without accepting those truth claims. And then we talked about the larger, the spiritual, more metaphysical truth claims about creation. And you know, this is a series on apologetics, and I don't know if I've said it yet, but let me just say it now. There's basically two things you need to know in order to talk about apologetics, other than your personal testimony, because that's apologetics too. Other than your personal testimony, two things: creation, resurrection. Why is that? Well, you cannot talk about God without talking about God as creator. You're not talking about God if you're not talking about the creator. So that's an essential sort of foundational, fundamental truth claim. And when you talk about the resurrection, which is, again, happened in real time in history, if you talk about the resurrection, now you're talking about Jesus as God. And when you're talking about Jesus as God, that opens up every word that came out of Jesus' mouth. And every word that was recorded about Jesus in the Bible. And every word of doctrine and teaching that flows from that. Which then opens up the Old Testament as well. Because the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you've got the resurrection, you've got Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got the Bible. And you're good to go. So two things, bottom line, two things. If you step into a conversation with a non-believer and you're talking about the creation or you're talking about the resurrection and you sort of stall out right there, that's fine. You're in the right place at the right time talking about the right things. Because that person's will, that person's intentionality, that person's volition, by way of the grace of God, has to be changed before you can move beyond that to the rest of the truth claims of the gospel. So the bridge that I have is a bridge that goes out into the midair. Why is that? Because you can accept all of the truth claims of the Bible. In fact, you can believe every word of the Bible. You can accept all the truth claims. That is necessary but not sufficient. And that's an expression that's often used in philosophy and in logic, is both necessary and sufficient. So accepting the truth claims is necessary but not sufficient. What else is needed? You tell me, what else is needed? The Holy Spirit. That's why there's, my art is not very good, that's why there's a little dove there, this notion of regeneration. And it is circular. Mike's going like this. It's circular. It's the Holy Spirit. It's repentance. It's confession. It's submission. It's humility. And it is very much a process. It's a dynamic. It's almost like you could call it an atom. You know, when most of us were in school, we thought that, you know, we had atoms and little particles and little electrons and protons and things that made up the atoms. And so we realized an atom is not a solid, but it's made up of these little particles. Now we know that the particles are made up of energy. And so it's all energy. It's almost as if God spoke energy and created matter in the process. Oh, it's not almost as, it is that.
Amen.
So really this notion of the moment of new birth is very much like that. It's an energized kind of event that happens, and it's a combination of God's grace and my reaction to God's grace, and both are required, and we could spend all day long arguing about which one's more important. Is God's grace and sovereignty more important, or is man's response more important? And at the end of the day, I think most of us would say, well, if you have to pick one or the other, and you have to drop a feather on the scale, it would be God's sovereignty. But at the same time, we can't ignore that Mike's little depiction of what's going on. That's what's going on. So that's, without that, you still are sort of dangling in the air, having accepted truth claims, but not having entered into a personal surrender to a personal God. And so I haven't figured out how to do the rest of the graphics to tell the rest of the story. Maybe there isn't a way to do it, but that's my little feeble effort at a revised bridge illustration. Oh, the other thing you notice that God is God. Now, God is not just like on this other side of the cliff, on a different cliff, you know, and that the idea of the cross, the idea of Jesus, is not horizontal. That's another thing that bothers me, to have the cross laid down horizontally. I'm sorry, I just bristle at that. The cross draws us vertically to God. Without the cross, there's no verticality. In the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes, there is no above the sun. There's only underneath the sun without the cross. And so that's why if the cross is upright as it should be, and it is God, and it's connected to God, and it connects us to God. And that was why that's a little different there. Any other questions? Any questions, comments, criticisms? You can criticize my art. You can criticize my theology. Whatever you would like would be fine. Okay, now, think about it. If you do, let me know later. Okay, now, let's bring this around to apologetics. We did this kind of last week. We started there. And that is, apologetics is really, it's two things. It's dealing with the truth claims, and it is also a spiritual engagement and a spiritual warfare. And so the best way for me to describe apologetics, is it a mouse or is it...
No, the table was collapsing.
Oh, table collapsing, okay.
Oh, I thought you were talking about apologetics. Is it an elephant?
Well, we know it's not an elephant. We've been there. The whole book's been written about the elephant. Okay. So it must be a mouse. There's apologetics, I think I mentioned this before, is two conversations. It's the truth claim conversation. It's the rope bridge, truth claim conversation. And I like the idea of a rope bridge because it's really truth claim. There's two levels. There's the sort of a naturalistic, materialistic, physical level, and there's the metaphysical, spiritual level, and they're both required. You can't accept God in theory. And just this you can't become a full, you know, blooded aesthetic and think of God entirely spiritual. It has to be. Jesus was a human being as well as God, and for us to accept Christ, we have to do it with our whole mind and strength and soul and spirit. It's an all-encompassing call upon us. And so the truth claims are all-encompassing. They encompass the physical and the metaphysical. But even if all of those truth claims are accepted, where the Holy Spirit has to finish the job. Okay, now back at the beginning of the cliff, where does much of the action take place in apologetics? Well, there was a time in many of our lifetimes where it was arguing about the truth claims. And that's still true to a large extent. If you're speaking with a Mormon, you're arguing about the truth claims. What is God really like? Who is Jesus Christ? What is true? What was creation? What did that involve? How did the human species arrive? And so on. So there we're arguing about the actual truth claims, the content of truth claims itself. But what we have to remember, and this is the challenging part about apologetics today, but we have to remember is that we're not out on the bridge at all. We're back at whether or not there can even be such a thing as a truth claim. And the dominant cultural philosophy today is relativism. And so, you know, no one wants to step on anybody's toes. I don't want to step on your toes. I certainly don't want you to step on my toes. If I think that this is the way God is and the way the, you know, life after death is or isn't or whatever, that's good for me. Whatever you think is about it is good for you. Don't bother me too much about the authority of God because I'm going to not like that very much. But aside from that, let's just kind of go about our separate ways. And not really bother each other too much about it. And when you're saying that, you're really saying two things. Number one, you're saying there is no truth. And so if I tried to do a watermark on the this cliff, you would never see it because there is no truth.
Right.
On that side. In other words, if it's all subjective opinion, then there's no objective truth that we can agree to. So that's one thing. The other thing is, it makes us dumb. And, you know, Alan Bloom, who was not a Christian, wrote a book, you know, 50 years ago called The Closing of the American Mind, and he was talking about multiculturalism on the college campus. But it's the same notion. This notion is that if you can go on about and do whatever you do, and that's, I don't care, make any difference to me, whatever, that makes me stupid because it makes me uninterested, disinterested in some very important, profound, theological, philosophical, metaphysical, presuppositional worldview assumptions that you're working from. I don't care. And if I don't care, I'm not engaged in a conversation. And if I'm not engaged in a conversation, I'm not even learning anything about what you believe. And if I'll tell you, one of the things that makes Rochelle Christie, the ministry that I get to be involved with on campus at Wayne State, what makes that such an important ministry is not just for the Muslims and the atheists and the other, it's for the young people who come out of the church.
Right.
Who know their Bible, but have never really, they've got the Alan Bloom closing of the Christian mind. In that, they've never studied Mormonism, they've never studied Islam, they've never thought about atheism, they've never understood what are the basic reliable claims of an atheist. And they haven't sorted that out, so when they arrive on a secular campus especially, and this is more true the more elite the schools are, the more true it is, they're going to end up with a professor not terribly unlike the professor in the movie God Is Not Dead, but they're going to wind up with an atheist professor. And if they take any philosophy classes, they're likely to take philosophy of religion, and philosophy of religion in most secular campuses is taught by atheists. Think about it. And so it's really the philosophy of anti-religion is what's taught on the campuses. So they arrive at this and they hit a wall and they get all wobbly. And they make a call back home, I'm not a Christian anymore. You know, and the parents go, ah! You know, the parents, and that, of course, that's the most dramatic outcome, but many times it's much more subtle than that.
Right.
And so part of our job at Rochelle Christie, which is part of the job of everybody here, who has people in your life who think of themselves as Christian, but who have not wrestled with some of these things, we need to recognize it's absolute full-on spiritual warfare going on out there. And number two, many of our brothers and sisters in the Lord who truly are Christians are vulnerable. They're not going to lose their faith, but they're going to get knocked back on their heels. And they're going to be, you know, and sometimes I just think all Satan wants to do is put Christians out of service. If he can frighten us or intimidate us or disabuse us of some basic facts we thought we understood about the Bible and push us off to the sideline, that's as good as anything.
Yeah.
And our job is to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into battle, into that spiritual warfare. And that's what we're trying to do in this course, in this series on apologetics. Please.
You know, Pharaoh told the Egyptians, you can have your gods, don't go anywhere.
There you go. There you go. Yeah, there you go. That's exactly it. All right. So, I had some verses on 1 Corinthians. I do want to actually take the time to look at those verses very quickly, and then I'll move to the rest of what we want to cover today. So if you can look at 1 Corinthians, and if someone could read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 22, please. We actually read that last week. So we wouldn't want to read it again. It would, but let's do this. Let's look at verse 18. That's the key. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Very strong language. Paul is not only saying that non-believers are ignorant of truth. He's going one step further. He says they're fools. And that being a fool is the opposite of being wise. And so we could say right back at you, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Real quickly, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge we understand. Wisdom, it represents the habits that we take on as we grow in the Lord.
And it has to do with skill.
It's skill. It's learning. Actually, wisdom is best understood, as I understand it, if you think of a bell curve of all your actions, as you become wiser, you have fewer actions that are outside of the optimal and more actions there. So actually your bell curve becomes narrower. And as you become wiser, it becomes narrower. And as you become wiser, it becomes narrow. If you were perfectly in the will of God, it would be a line. And it would look like a cross, because Christ pulls us in. The mind of Christ pulls us in so that our actions more and more line up with the optimal actions and behavior of a follower of Christ.
Amen.
That's wisdom. And what happens is that not only do we have the role of Christ and preaching and the Word of God and all that, but we also have, you could call them almost like I don't know what you call these, these are things that push us in that direction. This is disciplines. And we could say the spiritual disciplines.
Yep.
And what they do is they help bring us into a closer and closer alignment, so that more and more of our thoughts and our actions are vertically aligned with Christ. That's wisdom. It's a process. And a fool is a person who doesn't have any of this going on. You can see this, people who are undisciplined in any area of life, management of their money, their physical, their whatever. If they're undisciplined in any of this, it means they don't have this sort of effort to bring things in. And so they basically, what happens is their actions kind of go out like this. In fact, sometimes they actually go like that. And that's the fool. The fool's actions are on the outside. They're striving for every vice, every pursuit of anything that's outside of the will of Christ. That's what they find attractive. And that is what the world offers us.
Yep.
The world offers us folly.
That's right.
And so when it says, for the word of the cross is folly, there you have it. It's to them, it's folly. To them, lining up with the cross and following Christ, that's folly. And that's what Paul is saying. And so but to us who are being saved is the power of God. So that if you want to think about sorting out wisdom and knowledge, go right there. That helps you sort that out. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 15. We did already. That's the gospel. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:3. If we can go to 1 Corinthians 12:3. And then I'll be ready to start the lesson.
Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and that's the completion of the bridge. No one can get there without the Holy Spirit. So that completes the bridge. Okay, any questions, comments on that? All right, just looking at the handout, very briefly, I think we've covered a lot of it, but I just kind of walked down through the basics of it. Point number one, we already kind of did that there's different levels of apologetics, and level one is just your personal testimony. That's an explanation for the hope that lies within you. So he wants to know the hope. Why are you laying in a hospital bed praising God? Well, let me tell you a story. I was lost and now I'm found. I mean, that's your testimony. And then apologetics is proof. That's a more a way of dealing with the truth claims that we've been talking about. Apologetics is defense. That's when someone challenges those truth claims. And apologetics is offense. That's when we lovingly make the effort to engage people in conversations, and when they explain to us their enlightened worldview on everything, there's one word, and one word you need to know. One word. Here it is. Ready? Really? In other words, we don't have to always be on the defensive. There are times when we can be on the offensive, and the best way to be on the offensive is to make them explain their worldview. All paths lead to God. They're all the same. All religions lead to the same place. Really? Really? And then you could add, in other words, a Buddhist who doesn't believe in God would lead to the same place as a Muslim who would kill the Christian because they don't... Really, you sure they all end up at the same place and they're going the same direction? I'm already leading the question. The best way to do it is not for me to not talk so much and let them just explain. How do you explain Buddhism then? How do you explain the difference between Islam and Christianity as we're watching the beheadings take place and the Kenyan people being killed? So that's a patch on the office doesn't mean that you have to go on the attack and say, you know, you Paul was right. You really are a fool. You really are. No. No. You really are stupid. You don't have truth, so you really are stupid. No. 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 It's not. This is what that means. Make them explain and engage them. And they, by the way, people like doing that. They like telling you why they believe, why they're right about everything. They'll go on for hours. You think I talk? Oh, you think I'm bad? Whoa, okay. Then number two, different worldviews. What we're doing there, and if you can look, if you want to look up some of those verses on your own, you can. But what we're doing there is we're appreciating what we've already said, this big, huge gap between those who have the truth and who have the Holy Spirit opening up the Word of God for them and those who don't. And so we call that huge difference a presupposition. The presuppositions that come along with being a follower of Christ versus those who are not. And then sometimes we get into some of the circular argument, especially if we want to make reference to the Bible, which I would never discourage you from doing. But somebody says, well, how do you know that's true? And of course, you know, how do I know? The Bible told me so. And so we need to be able to be alert to that and not get roped into that, because what happens there, we're defending our own turf, and we need to remember that there are things we can do to kind of turn it around and go on the offense. Go ahead, Steve.
I really like that. I think that's a great idea to let them explain. They took Richard Dawkins, and they did that to him.
Yes.
And they went back, and if you've ever seen it, it's like one of the greatest things you'll ever watch. He's supposed to be their greatest spokesman. And they talked him back, and he said, where did this, and where did this? And then they finally got him down to it. He believes that these crystals came from somewhere, and they were brought by something, and these crystals brought about life. And you know what? They have a greater faith. Their faith is far superior to mine in Christ,
yeah.
You know, for how they believe. If they can believe something that there's no proof for,
aliens, and totally believe that,
and put their life on it,
yeah,
they have a greater faith than these.
It's a
cool story, though. It kind of reminds me of Superman, the first Superman movie, when he's like, I don't know, North Pole or something. He takes his crystal out and he gets his hologram of his parents. That's what it reminds me of. It's a great story.
Letters
from home. Exactly. And then the last point is just the dangers of apologetics. And even in our key verse in 1 Peter 3:15, which is this key verse for apologetics, there is the emphasis of gentleness and respect. It's a sandwich. It's in gentleness and respect. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And then it goes on to talk about to the glory of God. So that it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about love. And that's why I say there's two conversations going on in apologetics. There's what we're talking about, which is head-to-head, and then there's what's really going on, which is heart-to-heart. And if you don't have the heart-to-heart, you're just trying to win arguments, get out of the apologetics game immediately and go back to your knees. But if you have really truly have a motivation of love that draws you into these conversations and really draws you into a process of drawing out the other person, now it's heart to heart. And that's, I think, the main thing. Some people can get contentious, they can be prideful, and it is a challenge for being involved in apologetics. Yes, we are smarter in that we have truth. But where did it come from? It didn't come from us. It was completely a gift from God. And what we want to do is we want to help till the soil so that gift can be planted in the heart and the minds of a non-believer. Any questions, anything to add? Father God in heaven, we're so grateful for grace, for mercy, and mercy and mercy and mercy. And Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to look to you, to your wisdom, to your knowledge, and to be fearfully and respectfully and humbly reminded of your grace in our lives. Help us to be motivated to love and to share that grace with others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.